Good morning again. We're going to continue this morning the book of Genesis. In many ways, this sermon this morning is a continuation of last week's sermon. Last week, we asked that question, what is wrong with the world? And I think that's one question that we often ask as we look around at the world. I think another way that we ask that is, why? It's a common and simple question, but I think we often ask, why do bad things happen to good people? And of course, as good Presbyterians, as good people who adhere to the Reformed faith, we're quick to answer that and say, well, there are no good people. And we're right in the eyes, and compared to the righteousness of God, there is no good people. But we also know that there are good people. When we compare them to ourselves, we compare them to the other people around us. So maybe a different way of asking that is why is there so much pain and suffering in the world? Why is there so much homelessness and disease and death? Why? And asking that question, regardless of where you stand in your faith, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, you're an atheist, you're an agnostic, it demonstrates something that we all share in common. It's this knowledge that this is not the way it's supposed to be. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. This is not the way it's supposed to be. Coincidentally, that is the title of one of my favorite books I had to read in grad school. Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. Subtitled A Breviary of Sin. If you're going to really bore yourself to death, go find it. It's not very thick. Cornelius Plantinga wrote it. It's a really good book. But what that tells us is that we recognize there's something wrong with the world. And that's simple to see. It's simple for us to see. And I think Genesis 3 has an answer. I think often we reject the answer that Genesis 3 has because we look at it and we think, well, it's just some primitive text. It's just some fantastical story. It's childlike. But if we're going to do that, the question then comes, what's your better answer? What's your better answer? So this morning, as we turn together to Genesis 3, let us go and ask the Lord for his blessing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We ask you this morning to bless us with it. And that you would, in this portion of your gospel, bring us to places of conviction, where we need to be convicted, places where we have not acknowledged your lordship, places we have forgotten our sin, that the cross might be more beautiful, that Jesus might be more lovely. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 7 through the end of the chapter. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And to the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. And then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat of it and live forever." And therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It's God's word. It's without error in any part. It's given for our good and for his glory. So Genesis 3, this deceptively simple yet enormously comprehensive take on what's wrong with the world. It seems like just such a simple story. A man and a woman, they reach for a piece of fruit. Just reaching out and taking matters into their own hands. And once they've made that choice, once that choice has been made, the choice for autonomy, the repercussions of that choice begin to echo out into the ends of earth, to the ends of time. And we've all seen it when we've dropped a rock or a stone or a pebble into a body of water, and those waves just begin to ripple out. And they go until there is no more. And that's exactly what this is a picture of. And this morning we're going to trace those effects and the extent of what has been called the fall of humanity. We're going to look at what has been lost. We're going to look at that in four ways. We're going to look at that internally, how it affects us personally, relationally, how that affects the relationships between each of us, socially, how it affects our culture and our social structures, and then environmentally, how it affects all of creation. So that's what I'm covering this morning, all of creation, what's been lost. And we'll look at where does that leave us? Where does that leave us? And then lastly, what has God done and what is he doing about it? So what has been lost? If you look at me, verse 7, it says, "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Now, it's the story we're familiar with, right? We're all somewhat familiar with the story of Adam and Eve in the fall. Familiar with fig leaves. We've seen pictures of it in children's church and other places. There's a question that I think, because it's so familiar to us, we fail to answer or even ask. Why loincloths? You know, they realize they're naked. Why wasn't the first thing they made elbow patches? Why do they look at each other and then go, "Oh, my shoulders," and cover them quickly? Why is it that they make what we call underwear? Genesis chapter 2 ends with this line. It says they were naked and unashamed. But now their eyes are opened. Now their eyes are opened and they know that they are naked and they are exposed and they go to cover themselves. And so it's loincloths because they cover the place where they had known and experienced intimacy. Where they had known and experienced intimacy. What was once a delight, being intimately known. Being intimately known has become their deepest fear. And so they cover themselves. Shame has entered the world. And shame always leads to fear, and fear leads to hiding. And you can see this pattern. You see it play out here in Genesis 3. You see it in verse 10 when Adam says, "I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid myself." Well, shame is one of those things that's kind of hard to talk about, but the truth is that it's there in every one of us. And it's right beneath the surface. But it's like an eclipse. It's really hard to look directly at it. Remember, we talked last week about shame, that it's deeper than embarrassment, that it's deeper than guilt. But it's one of those things that we know it when we feel it. We know it when we feel it. It's a wound to ourselves. Shame strikes at this feeling of self-worth we have. And it says that we're unworthy, that we lack dignity because of something that we've done or something that's been done to us. So it's this deep sense that we're unacceptable, that we're unclean, that we're unworthy because of something we've done or something that's been done to us. And so shame enters and results in fear, and fear of being known. A suspicion finally comes about. A suspicion that if we're fully known, then we can't be fully loved. That longing that we all have, that it can't be met. And that suspicion actually then leads us to a choice: to be loved or to be known. To be loved or to be known. It's one or the other. Because deep down, we really believe that if someone really knows me, they can't love me. Or they won't love me. And that's shame. And it's a shadow that lives in all of our lives. If you think about how much money and time and effort we spend trying to cover our shame, how much money and time and effort we spend pretending. Bruce Springsteen put it this way in one of his songs, we spend half our life just trying to cover up. Spend half our life just trying to cover up. That's the boss on his commentary of Genesis 3. What was once a delight, being intimately known, has become our greatest fear. Shame leads to fear. Fear leads to hiding. Verse 8, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They hid from the presence of God, and of course, they were hiding from each other among the trees with their fig leaves. Now you might think, you know, we're a long ways from the garden. And I haven't put on fig leaves except for that one Halloween that we don't like to talk about. But we still hide. We've got new ones. We've got new ways. We're still hiding from each other. The only question now is, do you know what your fig leaves are? Do you know what you're using to hide? Do you know what mask you're putting on to hide from other people? Adam and Eve, it was fig leaves. Today, it's digital filters and curated highlight reels. We've become experts at aesthetic hiding. There's a trend on social media, particularly on Instagram, that comes and goes in waves, and it's this tag, Instagram versus reality. And what happens is somebody takes that Instagram-ready picture, and they post that, and then you swipe right, you see the reality behind the picture. And it's BS. Because all they've done is they've taken a picture of their living room perfectly clean, and in the next picture, it's over on the right, there's the piles of clothes they haven't actually folded or put away. Or it's the kids, you know, being perfect at and wearing their cute little bath towels after their bath, and then they post the picture of the kid crying during bath. And it's like, yeah, that's real life, but there's way more than that that you're still hiding. And just as an example of this, I've got a friend from high school who has got a lot of followers on the Instagram, and she has been posting a lot of this recently. These pictures that look like perfect life, and then the next picture where it looks like, okay, that's real life. But those of us that know her know that it's still fake. Because she's going through a nasty divorce. And I mean like nasty divorce. And nowhere in any of these pictures are her soon-to-be ex and his girlfriend. Nowhere in these pictures are her tears and the wine bottles that we know she's using to numb and forget. It's not really reality. Well, we still hide the things that we don't want people to know. One study from the APA, the American Psychological Association, back in 2023, so it's a little dated now, found that 45% of teenagers say they feel judged on social media, and roughly 38% of them feel pressure to only post content that makes them look good. And it's not just teenagers. It's 40-year-olds, it's 50-year-olds, it's 35-year-olds. It's the modern loincloth. Spending hours of effort to ensure no one sees the naked truth of who we are. And there's something within fallen human hearts that compel us to make ourselves presentable. And not just to each other, but to God. Not just to each other, but to God. That we have to be good enough before we feel free to embrace his offer of love. That we feel like we have to be good enough before we feel free to embrace his offer of love. There's something within our hearts that compels us to feel that way. Shame leads to fear. Fear leads to hiding. Hiding leads to pretending. There is something wrong within us and deep within us. And until we understand Genesis 3, we'll never really deal with it. It's not just there individually, internally. It's also relationally. Verse 16, the Lord says to the woman, now remember, this is part of the curse. Remember, this is the curse, part of the curse. The Lord is describing this. Verse 16, you shall desire, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So in Genesis 1, when he creates them, and he creates them male and female, and in the image of God, he created them, there's this equality. There's this equality. There's this close and mutual edifying relationship between men and women, male and female, that fully complements each other, that supports each other, supplying what the other one is missing. But now that relationship devolves into this competitive grappling. It devolves into what is rivalry, right? What was once meant to be a mutual partnership of equals, complementing each other where the other was lacking, is now a bitter rivalry. There's still desire. There's still yearning for there to be desire, but now it's mixed with strife, vying for control over one another. And it's a friction that tears at every marriage in this room. It tears at every marriage on this planet. And many times it tears marriages apart. But it's not only marriages. It often keeps people from even getting married, either because of a fear of what marriage will entail or because of this unrealistic expectation of what marriage should be. Right? They're looking, this proverbial myth, if I can just find the one. If I can find the one, I could bypass all the mess that I've seen in marriages. And if you found the one, you realize there's still mess in your marriage. The problem is with that myth is that you start dating and you start to encounter the mess before you're even married, and you begin to wonder, shouldn't this be easier? And the fall says no. It's work. And the fall turns us into blame stormers and blame shifters, which means we begin to assume that only if the other person would change, things would be okay. The real problem is them. It can't be me. And the text, sadly, is funny with this, right? Verse 11. Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate it. So the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Adam's got blame game and he's good at it. He doesn't just blame Eve. I mean, you pick up on that. He blames the Lord. He blames God. He says what to God? The woman whom you gave to be with me. You gave her to me, and she led me here. And so he turns to Eve, he turns to the woman, and says, what have you done? And not to be outdone by Adam, she blames the serpent. And it's this crazy familiar pattern of not accepting responsibility for our lives. This complete and often blame shift that happens, pointing to circumstances outside of ourselves to justify ourselves. Pointing to things outside of us to justify ourselves. So it looks like this. I did this because she did that. She hit me first. That's my toy. She took it. She stole it. He stole it. I'm like this because my parents were like that. Or my favorite, and one that I have probably said more often than I'd like to admit, just the way I am. Newsflash, the way that you are is precisely the thing that God is looking to change about you, overhaul about you, sanctify you in. So this relational strife, though, is not just interpersonal. This competitive grappling, this vying for control, doesn't just play out in relationships one-on-one. It plays out among people groups. We are people who always end up defining ourselves over and against the other. We do it politically, we do it racially, nationality, faith, etc. It goes down on down and down. Whatever it is you use to group yourself together with others, we are always people who end up defining ourselves over and against the other. And it starts at a young age. A picture of this, go to any elementary school playground and just observe. Not from like a panel van or anything like that. Like, let it be known you're there. But what you'll see is that there's girls on a playground and they're playing. And then they will exclude one other girl from the group. And it hurts her feelings. Hurts her feelings. And so what does she do? Well, she turns around and finds someone that she can then exclude. And just keeps on going and going and going. King of the Hill is not just a children's game. It's one we're all playing. Genesis chapter 3, your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. So it's not just talking about marriage. It's talking about all human relationships. This desire for relationship remains, but it is now stained with competitive rivalry, grappling. You'll never understand yourself relationally unless you understand Genesis 3 and the effects the fall has on us. Something is wrong within us and something is wrong between us. looking at verses 16 to 18, as the woman is being spoken to, she's being told, this is what your curse is going to be. The Lord says to the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. And then says to the man, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat of the plants of the field. There's a word that continues to recur in those verses. As he curses the woman, and her pain shall be increased. As he says to the man, in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. This word pain, that goes directly to the core identity of both of these people. It's only women that have children. Not all women have children, but by the nature of things, they're the only ones that are having children. It says, now that's going to be in pain. And it's going to be multiplied in pain. She brings forth children. It's not just talking about labor. It's talking about familial pain. You're a mother that has children. You know pain is not just from the moment you give birth, but it is a pain that aches in you all of your life. Likewise, it strikes at the core identity of Adam, of the man. The Hebrew word for ground or land is Adamah. The Hebrew word for human, for mankind, for humanity is Adam. They have the same root. And so it's where Adam, he comes from, is the ground. So the text says that he's made to work. He's made to work the Adamah. He's made to work the ground. We were created to enjoy our work. We were created to take pleasure in our work. And now it's been cursed. I said a few weeks ago when we were talking about work, that work itself is not a curse, but how we experience work is now cursed. How we experience is cursed. It's for all of us. And there's something deep within us that likes to find our identity in the work we've been called to do. We like to define ourselves by it. We can't get it out of us. It's rooted deeply within us. And it needs to be healed. It needs to be healed. It needs to be redeemed. But that deep sense of identity that comes from, it's one of the reasons that unemployment can be so devastating, so hurtful. One of the consequences of sin is this effect that it affects the places we often look for worth. Our work, our families, there's now pain in them. Genesis 3 is saying that now east of Eden, that life is marked by pain. Marked by pain in the very spheres we seek significance. And the last place that we feel the curse is this environmental, this all of creation. All of creation that if we read the text, we notice it's not Adam and Eve that are cursed there, but it is the ground. Cursed is the ground because of you. Whereas Genesis 1 ended, it ended and everything was very good. But now something has gotten wrong. Something has gone awry. The nature of things, the creation itself, even down to our very gene pools, is stained with disease and death and corruption and decay. You're wondering, how can nature be fallen? How can something impersonal like nature be affected by our choices? You got to flip to the New Testament, to Romans chapter 8, and it's addressed there. As creation is spoken about, Romans 8, verses 19, that it waits. For creation waits, Paul writes, that it's caught up in this trauma with us all, waiting and hoping for that one day when the world's going to be healed, waiting and hoping when the world and the curses will be undone. And that's the very next verse. For creation was subjected to futility, not willfully, but because of him who subjected it. What does that mean? It means that at very least, that the east of Eden, all of creation has been affected by Adam and Eve's choice. Not by its own choice. Not by something it chose to do, but by what Adam and Eve chose to do. And we see the effects of it all around us. We see the effects of it in natural disasters that destroy and kill. We see it in things like cancer and birth defects. We see it in things like homelessness, poverty, starvation, and oppression. The Bible is saying that all of life in this world now takes violence to survive, tooth and claw, and nails to claw our way along, because it's not the way it's supposed to be. We're not the only ones groaning. We're not the only ones crying out, how long, O Lord? the creation itself is. The Bible is saying that there is more than meets the eye going on in nature. That there is more going on than what can be empirically verified in nature. That there is at work this real and invisible spiritual forces at work in this world. And we have to admit, we can't read Genesis 3 and not ask this question. What's with this talking snake? What's with the talking snake? And we read the text carefully. It never says that the serpent is Satan. And maybe that's there because the story is trying to communicate that the Adam and Eve, that we are responsible for our choices. But even with it not saying that, it's very clear that there's something that's animating this animal. There's some evil presence that's lurking through it. Some evil that is tempting Adam and Eve with the lies that I spoke of last week, the lies that say God cannot be trusted, the lies that say God is not good, the lies that say that autonomy is the path to fulfillment. So there's some presence, some evil presence that's tempting them with those lies. Jesus calls that evil presence Satan. He's the one who says it's the devil, right? In the Gospel of John, he says he was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. And when he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And he still is. And he still is. Those lies still play out. That evil that was present there in Eden is still present. And how is that possible? Why was there evil in Eden? How did it get there? Let me answer those questions for you once and for all, definitively this morning. We don't know. We don't know. That's the answer. But what we do know is that the scope of evil is beyond just a few bad people doing a few bad things. What we know is that there are more than just a few bad apples. That humanity, that you and I are involved in a daily battle with spiritual forces. They're not greater than God. That they're not greater than God in us, but they are greater than just us. Let me say that again so you hear. We are involved in a spiritual warfare with forces that are not greater than God, that are not greater than God in us, but they are greater than just us. That left to our own devices, we will be devoured. And if you don't feel that real presence of evil, if you don't sense that there is evil in the world and that we are at war with it, you may already be being devoured. Close it out, and he uses this word enmity. Verse 15, as he curses the serpent, that enmity just means that there's this mutual hatred. There's going to be this hostility between the woman and the serpent, but between her offspring and his offspring. So the seemingly simple story says that there is depth and breadth of what is wrong with this world that is profound. It's complex and it's dark. And the Bible says that it's not just humanity, but all of creation. It's been contaminated by this deadly disease the Bible calls sin. And so we shouldn't be surprised when terrible things happen. We shouldn't be surprised when horrible and sad things happen. We shouldn't be surprised when the people we love get cancer or when babies die. We shouldn't be surprised by the pain and the suffering that is around us. In fact, maybe we should be surprised that sometimes people flourish. That sometimes babies live, that sometimes marriages thrive. Because Genesis 3 is dark, and it's got to be. Because it's describing the world that we know is dark. And it's honest. It's a story that leaves us with some of the saddest lines in the Bible. For you are to dust, and to dust you shall return. Adam, who was made to rule over Adamah, will now rot in it. Once what was supposed to be subjected to his dominion, he will now rot in it. He got what he wanted, right? He aspired to be like God, to live without God, and he got exactly that. Verse 22, now lest he reach out his hand, the Lord says, and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. And then it leaves us. It doesn't finish its thought. Just leaves us with this, unless he does this. And it leaves us to think. And I think if we're honest with ourselves as we're reading Genesis 3 and we think about the evil of the world that it is describing, you have to live and think, who would want to live forever in this hellish world? Who would want to live forever in this world that's full of heartbreak and sorrow and suffering and pain? And so he drove him out. Verse 23, sent him out from the Garden of Eden. He drove him out of the garden. It says, at the east of the garden, he placed a cherubim with a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So there's that tree of life that's mentioned back in Genesis 2. It comes back around. And so what he was created for, what he's created for is now protected from him. The presence of God is now kept from him. And Adam can't get himself back in the garden. We cannot save ourselves. That's the crux of Genesis 3. We're in this predicament, but we cannot get ourselves out of it. Then think about what has been lost. Humanity has lost its place with God. It's lost the presence of God. And it's not too much to say that now the rest of the Bible is in conversation with Genesis 3. The rest of God's word is now in conversation with this text. Because it all comes back to this. It all comes back to the question of how will God get Adam back into the place he was meant to be? How will God get Adam back into the presence of God where he is meant to be? And that's the story of Scripture. It's the one story that runs the thread of all of Scripture. How will Jesus, in the Bible calls the last Adam, restore what the first Adam lost? How will he fix it? What we're going to do is we're going to trace these just three images that were given. I close there, Genesis 3. We're going to trace the image of the cherubim through Scripture, the sword, and the tree of life. Remember, Eden is this fruit-filled paradise. A river running through the middle of it. And the tree of life is in the center of it. And it was once the dwelling place of God and man. And it's defended by cherubim. Well, what are cherubim? You know, cherubim are one of the heavenly hosts. They're one of the angels of heaven. They are not the fluffy baby in the clouds. That is not a cherubim. They are a combination of a lion, an eagle, and a human. And they stand sentry over the presence of God. We don't hear much about them. We hear them in Genesis 3, and we don't hear much about them again until the book of Exodus. And the book of Exodus comes along, and the Lord is giving instructions to the people of Israel about the tabernacle. And there's these sections of the tabernacle. There's the most holy, and there's the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies is the place where the Ark of the Covenant is. If you know what the Ark of the Covenant is, you've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, you know the Ark of the Covenant. And it's inside the Holy of Holies. And God is says, okay, you're going to put a veil between the most holy and the Holy of Holies. You're going to separate them. And what does he then tell them to put to embroider on the veil? Embroider cherubim on the veil. The Ark of the Covenant, what were they supposed to put on top of it? The cherubim. The very things in Genesis 3 that he puts there to protect man from the presence of God. They're the sentries that stand guard. You go forward to the New Testament and Jesus is crucified. He's crucified because of the sword of justice. That's what the flaming sword represents. It's the sword of justice. It's the sword of justice that you and I deserve, that we all deserved, and Jesus takes it. So when the Lord, Genesis 3:15, says to the serpent, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. It's the first prophecy of Christ. It's the first prophecy of the great plan of redemption, that on the cross, Christ delivered the crushing blow to evil. He delivered the final crippling blow to Satan. And so when he dies, the Gospel of Mark tells us the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. See, what was lost in Eden is now made open by Jesus. What was lost in Eden in the presence of God is now made open by Jesus. And you may have heard the thing before about the veil being ripped, but maybe you never connected the dots all the way back to Genesis 3. That the cherubim that's there is then also ripped. The flaming sword that delivered the blow to Christ. So then when Jesus rises from the dead, he defeats death. He defeats the greatest of the curses. He's overcome the curse. And so today we're not doomed by it. That's why when we go to a funeral, I can say things like death doesn't have the last word. But there is hope in the resurrection. And if we skip to the end of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22 give us this vision of this new Eden, this new Jerusalem, descending to earth, the new heavens and the new earth. And listen to what is promised. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Everything lost in Eden, everything that is lost in Eden, the presence of God, that God will be with them. It goes on. It goes on to say that he himself will then wipe every tear from our eyes, that every consequence of the fall, every pain and suffering, every sin and sorrow, every wrong that is in this world would be made right. And he himself will wipe away the tears in our eyes. That death will be no more. And in the last chapter, Revelation 22, it says, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life flowing down the middle of the great street of the city. It's just like the river in the middle of Eden. And on each side of that river stood the tree of life, yielding its fruit. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And no longer will there be any curse. No longer will there be any curse. What's Revelation 22 describing? It's describing a picture of Eden. It's a fruit-filled paradise. There's a river of life that is flowing in the middle of it, and there's the tree of life. Except it's no longer just one tree. It's a bunch of trees. Because there's more than two people. And it's no longer just a garden, but it's a city. And it's a city full of people from every tribe and tongue and nation. What we won't find in the new heavens, what we won't find in the new earth is a new temple. There's no temple there. There's no tabernacle there because there's no need to contain the presence of God. There's no need to contain the presence of God. There's no reason to protect the presence of God. And we won't find any cherubim there because, again, there's no reason to protect his children from his presence. For the first time since Genesis 2, the unhindered presence of God and sinless humanity will be together. It's always been God's perfect plan. It's always been his perfect plan. He has always wanted his children to dwell with him, to enjoy his presence. That's what it is. It's a story that is an epic. And there's an old Christmas carol that I think says it best. If you looked ahead in your bulletin, you'll realize our closing song today is a Christmas carol. And it is my favorite Christmas carol because of these two lines. Joy to the World says this, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. That is joy to the world. And it's beautiful, but it's not just beautiful, it's deep. And it's not just deep, it's fascinating. It's not just that it's fascinating, it's true. It's true. And that's where all of this is headed. All of this is headed to a place where there will no longer be any effects of the curse. And if you can see what God has done and what God is doing and what God will do, it only helps explain why the world is the way it is. It explains why we can't stop longing for the world to be set right. That's the longing we have for Eden. That's the longing we have for the promises that are given to us in Christ. Will you believe it? Will you believe it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come this morning as people who long for the world to be made right, long for the pain and the suffering to be set right, long for our shame to be dealt with fully and completely. Long for you to wipe the tears of this life from our eyes. And so we pray as John wrote in Revelation, come, Lord Jesus, come. In whose name we pray. Amen.